Well, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, found on page 1311 of your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking today at verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Today, as we look at this letter, we're going to be looking at three things: how in this letter Christ is reminding his church of their need to hold fast. Just as we saw in the letter that was written to the church in Smyrna, that short three-verse letter. The church could anticipate pressures, difficulties, tribulations, persecutions, imprisonments. To some in the history of God's people, even facing death. Second, he's going to be reminding us not to be guilty of turning a blind eye to sin, and confusing that act of turning a blind eye to sin as in some form of justice. And thirdly, he's going to remind us of our need to be sustained, to look to that one who would sustain us, who has promised to sustain his people, and who has shown himself faithful over the history of his people to sustain them. So as we begin this look into the letter, as I mentioned in the previous 2 weeks, Christ demonstrates in crafting these letters for his people to be very much aware of the history of each of these cities. And he writes each of these letters that those whom he is addressing may know not only is he historically aware of their past, but he is also aware of their future, as well as their present situations. In this way, Christ is demonstrating for us, his church, that he's more than just a mere man, but he is truly the God-man, aware of all that has been, all that is, and all that will be. He writes to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was about 60 or 65 miles from Smyrna. We read that Ephesus and Smyrna were two harbor cities on the coast. They were places of trade. Well, Pergamum now sits out in the plains. It's about 15 miles inland. And it is an impressive city. At the time that Christ was writing to his churches, this would have been a city of about 120,000 people. Quite a bit smaller than Smyrna and Ephesus, but still a substantial city all the same. And as you would approach this city, crossing over that plain, you would see this city rise up before you as it was situated on a great rock. It was easily defended. Some of you that might be fans of Tolkien, you think of Lord of the Rings, might think of some of those impressive cities that stood out above the plains. Well, Pergamum was very much like that. And Pergamum, like that city of Smyrna, had very ornate architecture. And much of that which stood upon and crowned the city were the edifices of temples. Pergamum was an important city. It had served for hundreds of years as the capital city in the province of Asia. Not only did it have within its walls those halls of justice with supreme courts that would hear important cases and mete out judgments and make rulings, but it was also a city that had and was home to the imperial cult, with temples that were dedicated to the worship of the rulers of Rome. And sitting upon the top of this city was also a great altar. It was the altar to Zeus. Some scholars say this was such an imposing altar. It was over 90 feet square. And the 24/7 you would see issuing forth from the top of the hill the evidences of sacrifices being burnt upon this great altar. And all of these things will be alluded to in this letter written by Christ to the church in Pergamum. As a result of Pergamum being an important capital city where the imperial cult was housed, where the worship of the emperor was carried out, the life of God's people was often subject to great hardship. Those who would not bow down to Caesar, those who would not precede their comments about Caesar with reference to his being divine, would be seen as a threat to the common culture of Rome, would be seen as a threat to the empire. And we read even in our passage today of expressions of the hardship that was common to this young church, where Christ, in praising them for holding fast to his name, even in the midst of faithful saints, this is one who has already in chapter 1 addressed himself as that one who is faithful. Jesus Christ here bestows a wonderful title on one who went to death confident in his Lord and Savior. who is here given that title of faithful, Antipas. He says, "You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." He knows of the hardships they face. And he knows who is ultimately bringing upon his people these pressures and threats. It's often likened that altar of Zeus to perhaps being that throne that Christ here describes as the throne of Satan. And Christ, as he introduces himself to this church in Pergamum, wants to make it clear to them that there is no one in Pergamum who possesses more authority and power and who reigns more highly than that one who was dead, who rose again, and who now reigns supreme at the right hand of God. Those in Pergamum knew Pergamum to be a city of judgment, a city where the courts dwell. And yet Christ is here described as the one from whose mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword, that those who hear his word, that his church may be reminded that true power is found in the word of God. That word that cuts on both edges. On the one side, it is the word of God that brings that life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, a word that brings life, a gospel to those whom the Lord has been pleased to give to Jesus Christ, yields acquittal. A word that gives to those sinners made new in Christ the proclamation of being made innocent before God, as Christ is pleased to take away the stain of sin and the condemnation that was ours apart from Christ. And yet there is another side to this blade. To all those that would ignore the commands of God, to all those who would make war against him, will come sure condemnation and utter destruction by that sword. Rome had used its sword in meeting out what it believed was justice to all those who would not bow a knee to Caesar, seeing many of them martyred and killed because they understood who truly was sovereign, Jesus Christ. And so we see this church in Pergamum is, like many of the churches within these letters, praised for something they were doing right. Though they dwell in that place where Satan's throne is, they hold fast to his name. They do not bow a knee to those who are worshiping the false gods all around them. And Pergamum had many temples. There were many gods who were worshipped in that place. It was a very cosmopolitan place, a place that would receive many other things and be willing to embrace them. Very syncretistic. Willing to take in those other gods and to see new temples built up. But which would not and could not handle the exclusive rights of Christ being put forth. They saw them as a threat, and they dealt severely with those who would hold only to Christ. And they held fast. But there is a but. By 14, we come to his criticism of this church. Though they continue to verbally and openly and publicly proclaim their allegiance to Christ, there was a very important and significant weakness and failing that Christ identifies. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat the food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This leads us back to think of those Old Testament accounts that we find in the book of Numbers of Balaam and Balak, where we see that prophet of God being sought out by one who wanted him to cast curses upon the people of God. And yet we know that at every occasion that he sought to open his mouth and proclaim a curse upon him, we see the limitations of his abilities, don't we? As every time he sought to curse the people of God, nothing would come forth but blessing, to the frustration of that one who wanted to undermine those he deemed to be a threat against he and his lands. But there was an area of potential weakness for the people of God. And what was it that was used against them so effectively? It was that they would become participants in the things that were going on popularly around them. We know what this is like, don't we? We know how little patience the world has for the things of Christ today. And we know that our life would certainly be a whole lot easier if we could merely go along with what the world is doing. That I would face a whole lot less ridicule in the workplace, the classroom, or perhaps even within the confines of my own home if I would merely just go along. Well, the people of Pergamum understood this. In a city that was so filled with temples, with various gods being represented, it was a city that seemed to party to no end. There was always some religious festival to be celebrated. There was always some feast to be had. There was always the offering of such wonderful food from those variety of idols and altars that existed across that city. There were always invitations being extended throughout that city. And so there were always pressures upon the people of God to say no. to stake their claim upon the Word of God and His commands. No, it would be so much easier if we could just compartmentalize our lives. If we could retain our Christian profession to be that thing which we would visibly display on the Lord's Day, but which my neighbors didn't have to know about, my family didn't have to hear about, my co-workers weren't confronted with, my fellow students didn't have to hear. We see here in the Church of Pergamum something that's very different from that other congregation that we've already looked at in Ephesus. In Ephesus, their love for Christ had cooled. They'd fallen into a pattern of doing things, though they were very diligent at addressing and identifying error. Here in the Church of Pergamum, they were very forthright with who it was they believed in, but they had grown comfortable in what they would put up with. The church, the letter written to Pergamum is a reminder to the leaders of Christ's church today, as it was to the leaders of the church in Pergamum, of the importance of church discipline, of our need to be, as a people, as a body, not comfortable with sin, not seeking to live with it, to compromise, to abide with false teachers, but that our love of Christ should also yield a love for obeying Christ, should instill within us a desire to see the church of Jesus Christ remain pure, a desire to see the witness of the church of Christ untarnished, that our sins would not reflect poorly upon that one whom we profess. The pressure in our day and age is to be accepting. And the church has come under a lot of pressure this way as well. We've heard it said, God will take me as I am. The truth is, God takes us despite our sin and active rebellion against Him, with His purpose being to make us something far greater, to transform our lives, to root out that sin within us, that we might instead enjoy the blessings of Christ's righteousness, guiding our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. That we would move from thinking of the commands of God as burdensome and killjoys, to instead seeing not only their profit for us, but the peace that ensues and the confidence that is ours in Him and with Him each and every day of our life. Not only are they seeing this tendency to participate with their neighbors in these idolatrous ceremonies by eating the food sacrificed to idols, We see what is often the end of sin that goes unchecked in our life. We grow more and more confident and content in our sin, that our transgressions of the law of our God grow ever more heinous in His sight, until we see that not only are we eating the food sacrificed to idols, but we're participating in those godless rites. We're laying hold of our own personal freedoms and independence to be given over to sexual immorality as well. And we know in the day and age in which we live, this is increasingly prevalent, not only in the culture in which we live, but sadly, we're seeing the evidences of sexual immorality increasingly on display in the midst of the Church of Christ in its various forms, all of which speak to a measure of comfort and contentment with sin that this letter written to Pergamum should stand as a warning to us as a church today to guard ourselves, to flee to Christ. And then he moves on to words of encouragement for a people who would proclaim his name. It's difficult to stand up against the pressures of the culture around us. Our enemy Satan also does not rest. He's described as a lion that prowls and looks for one with whom and upon whom he can spring and destroy. And sometimes that's the way that the attacks of Satan come. They come as a direct attack. And we see that in the example given to us here of Antipas, where he is martyred by the state for his failing to acknowledge Caesar as God. But that's not the only way that Satan attacks. And far more often, his attacks come more subtly. And they're less pronounced. They're more sneaky attacks that gradually lay hold of us. Again, as you think back to that wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and you think of those examples where Pilgrim was enticed to a more comfortable and easy path that he might tread, he was easily led off that path laid out by Christ, which was difficult, which was rocky and hard and steep and tiring, to that pleasant path of rolling hills and soft grass that seemed for a time to run in parallel with that harder path. And yet once he was put upon it, his way was easy, and it didn't take long before he realized he could no longer see that original path. He had become lost. And that way which had seemed pleasant to him now seemed threatening, perilous, unrewarding. This is the way often that Satan attacks us, leading us from the path. And yet Christ does not leave them without instruction. What's the first thing that he tells this body, this errant church that has grown comfortable? Flee to Christ. Return to Him who is your deliverer. Flee to the one who is ultimately in authority. Repent of your sin. As we speak of these sins today, as we speak of those things that may lie deep in the recesses of your heart, that perhaps you have wrestled for years with these things, perhaps you admit to yourself you've not wrestled with these things. You've not given a fight for these temptations. And so you feel guilty for those sins. Jesus says, flee to me. Repent of those sins. Try me that you may know my forgiveness, that you may truly know peace, that I might work within you to give you strength. How is it that you'll have victory over sin? Will it be merely by your commitment to do so, your strength, your intellect, your stubbornness? No. What does he say will be the reward of those who would repent of their sin, fleeing to him? It's described this way in verse 17. For he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Remember, God's people, as they wandered in the wilderness, they had been delivered by his powerful hand through miracles from that most powerful nation of Egypt. Didn't take them long in the wilderness to begin to grumble and say, you brought us out here in the wasteland, the desert, that we might die and starve. And God showed himself faithful, giving them an abundance of food, sustaining them through all those years of their struggles, their difficulties, through the tribulations of their life in the wilderness. He sustained them, not only supplying them with food, but ensuring that their necessary supplies, their sandals did not wear out, their clothing did not fall apart. He sustained them. And here is the one who reigns supreme over all those whom God has given him, reminding us that in him he will continue to sustain you. We are sustained today as his people by that bread of life. Jesus Christ continues today to sustain those who are his. We can count on it just as surely as the Israelites could count on it in the wilderness. You may be saying to yourself, but I've strayed so far from the path. Surely there's no way back. And yet Jesus describes for those who would seek forgiveness, those who would truly repent of their sin and turn from it, there's another gift that he gives to those who are his. It's described here at the end as a white stone. This white stone is translated, is given by scholars to represent several things, but one of those may have been, and what was understood in that important city of Pergamum, which had those high courts within it, that which was given to one who was acquitted, one who was pronounced blameless, would be given to them a white stone. And if you were one who had stood under the threat of condemnation, under the threat of being found unworthy, you receive a white stone from that judge. There were probably few things that you would ever possess that would be of greater importance and value to you. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't that how you feel in Christ? When you think about the salvation that He has wrought, you are a possessor of a stone of acquittal. Now, there are others who look at this white stone that has a special name upon it as another thing that is given to one who finished the race, who won the race. And it served as your ticket. That which would be displayed, that was to garner for you entry into that feast. We might think of it as that which we possess through Christ, that He has secured for us, being our victor, that now is our entry into His presence, that we might sit with Him at the feast of the Lamb, that we might make our home with Him in that mansion of many rooms, that we would be viewed as citizens of heaven through that one who sits on high, whose word is powerful unto life for those who believe, and who will, when He comes again, stand as that word that condemns all those who do not believe and have lived their life in rebellion against Him. Brothers and sisters, cry out to Him, for He is faithful. Repent of your sins, that He might continue to satisfy you and strengthen you, that you might walk faithfully to the very end of this race and be given that stone, being deemed by Him a faithful servant and being welcomed into His midst. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. We thank You that You are a loving Savior who, Lord, examines us, who knows the deepest recesses of our hearts, who examines our life even as a body of Christ, and helps us, Lord, to see the subtle ways, and sometimes not so subtle ways, that sin can creep in. How, Lord, in our effort to avoid pain, difficulty, and persecution, we may be tempted, rather than to stand against the world, to begin to participate in the world and to become unidentifiable from the world. And often, Lord, our profession of faith is undermined by a life that is out of keeping with a life made new in Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue day by day to root out those comfortable sins. Lord, that as we would feed upon Your word, Lord, as we would be sustained by the bread of life, may we grow stronger each day stronger spiritually, growing in our appreciation for your commands. And Lord, as you continue to sanctify us day by day, our lives would typify those of faithful servants, living in obedience to your commands, out of a desire to glorify your name and to extend your fame rightly over all the nations. Guide and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.